If you have a Bible, you can open with me to the prophet Malachi. We're in a series of messages in the minor prophet, the last book of the Old Testament, entitled Malachi. And we find ourselves this morning in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. You remember last time we opened the book and had somewhat of an introduction. We also took a look at the Lord's first statement that He loves His people. God loves His people in spite of all the difficulties they've been through, mostly because of their sin. It's almost exclusively because of their sin as a result leading to the Babylonian captivity. And finally, the return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the temple. And so in those first five verses of chapter 1, Malachi outlines, speaking as the oracle of God, His love, God's love for His people Israel. But now He turns the table and He offers a series of two basic indictments against His people. We're going to study these this morning and hopefully apply them to our lives and see how we are seeking after God. See how we are responding to His overtures to love us. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that Your word would hold sway through this message, that, Lord, You would convict us, that You would comfort us, that You would minister to all of our needs as You define them. Lord, we'll give You the praise and the glory for all that You will do in our lives as a result of the ministry of Your word to us. We make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, you'll remember a comedian and entertainer, Rodney Dangerfield. He's famous for this line, "I don't get no respect. I don't get no respect." Well, whether he knows it or not, Rodney Dangerfield borrowed that comment from the living God. He's the one who gets no respect. And that is the substance of the indictment here. After the first five verses, God communicating His love, in the first part of verse 6, He gives an indictment against His people. Now, this is an unusual passage because what Malachi does is he addresses almost twice the very same thing. He is dealing with God's people in general and the priests of Israel in particular, and their specific attitude of not giving Him honor and glory. And so we'll look at the indictment itself, and then we'll look at the specifics throughout this passage, and then finally the remedy. What will be the remedy of this situation? First of all, the indictment. Look at the first part of verse 6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is my honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty. God offers His displeasure over the lack of honor and respect for His name. As I've already mentioned, in the second disputation, Malachi turns the tables. As the people last time said, "How have you loved us? Really? Show us." Now God makes it clear, it is not God's love for Israel which is to be questioned, but Israel's love for God. That really is the point. Something is really wrong in Israel, in spite of the fact that God has led His people out of 70 years of captivity. They've come back to Israel, they've seen the temple rebuilt. Nevertheless, the Israelites throughout this book are still not responding to God with the love and the devotion and the service He was worthy to receive. This passage and really the entire book beg the question, do we really love God above all else? Do we really love God above all else? Does it show in the quality of our worship and service to Him? Well, the Lord gives an indictment, and then notice secondly with me the specifics. Now, first of all, Malachi focuses his attack on Israel's priests. He wastes no time in the latter part of verse 6. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. Now, why does he do this? Well, because according to passages in the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy 15, it was the priest's responsibility to guard the sanctuary. The people would bring all kinds of animals as offerings and gifts to the Lord. That was part of Israel's worship. There was always blood. There was a constant reminder that sin has a price. And sin must be atoned for because God is holy. And so animals were brought to the priest to sacrifice. And it was the priest's responsibility to make sure that they were perfect and without blemish. That is, they couldn't be marred. They couldn't be sick. They could not be lame. Now, it's important to remember that the Levitical instructions applied both to priests and to people. The priest had a responsibility to inspect the offerings. The people were responsible to bring the very best that they had. The very best that they had. And so we ought not to just single out the priests here. Although the priests are the primary ones. I think of the words of Hosea 4:9, and it shall be like people, like priest. God is saying, I will punish them for their ways. God said in Hosea chapter 4, verse 9, like people, like priest. And what he was saying was, the people will be punished for bringing bad offerings, but the priests are certainly not exempt. They will be dealt with and even more severely. Later on in the Gospels, beyond that in the Epistles, 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So what I'm saying is this passage has instructions not only for those who are clergy, those in ministry, but also for the laity. Because in a sense, we're all priests unto God as a result of the gospel. Nevertheless, he really focuses on the priests. They show contempt for God in three distinct ways. First of all, their view of God. Look at the very final part of verse 6. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? The priests say. And God says in the first part of verse 7, by defiling or offering defiled food on my altar. When the Israelites spoke of God's name, he was speaking of his person. And if there were polluted offerings, lame offerings, offerings that didn't measure up, second best put on the altar, then the priest was communicating a view of God. This is an example of half-hearted, lazy service, of giving God the leftovers. And it is a reflection of what's going on in the heart. I think of the example and the illustration of Cain and Abel. Remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4? Both of them of the same family. Supposedly they knew and loved God. The Bible is very clear that whenever Cain brought a sacrifice to the Lord, he brought the fruit of the ground. The produce, he was a farmer. And Abel was a shepherd, basically. So he brought a sheep. And the issue is not what they brought, whether it's produce, a head of lettuce, or a sheep. It's the attitude they had when they brought it. The Bible says just Cain grabbed some of the produce that he had, but Abel went and got the fat portions. It's clear from the text that Abel sought to get the very best of what he dealt with to offer to God. Cain killed Abel later on because his deeds were righteous, and all they did was highlight the insufficiency of Cain's worship. You see, they had a different view of God. And ladies and gentlemen, our view of God will be demonstrated in the quality of the sacrifices, of the service that we offer to Him. And so their view of God was insufficient. But also notice their view of service or ministry. Look at the latter part of verse 7b here. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. And he goes on to say, again in verse 12, you profane it, that is my name, by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, as people brought sacrifices, it's clear that the priests were putting these animals that were insufficient on the altar. But not only that, they were saying things. When they say it's contemptible, you might want a better rendering would be maybe despised. In other words, the priests, this is an indication of what we'll read later on in the chapter, or not in this chapter, but in the book, where it says it is useless to serve God. You look at the Lord's table as defiled, or that it may be despised. What you're saying, in essence, is my view of service is one where I need to be served. Why should I serve God? I'm sure that if we were in this time period, living in Jerusalem, the city of God, which was nothing but a backwash province of the Persian Empire at this time, worshiping in a temple, a little tiny temple that wasn't anything like the one before. It wasn't as large, it wasn't as ornate. Yes, God brought his people back, but it wasn't anything like it used to be. And so the circumstances and the situation of the time led these people to begin to question, where is God and what use is it to serve him? And whether or not they actually said it, God knows their hearts. They started misrepresenting God. They basically told the people, it doesn't matter what you bring, just bring something. We're going to worship. We're going to go through the motions. We're going to do what we normally do. Matthew Henry writes about this passage, quote, nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to do it honor. The priests were not honoring God. Their view of God was inadequate. They didn't see his greatness, his glory, and it reflected in the offerings that they gave. But what they said also reflect their view of service to God. By saying the Lord's table is contemptible, it may be defiled. Then notice the view of themselves, thirdly. Look at the first part of verse 13. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. They were doing ministry with an attitude of arrogance and entitlement. Instead of serving with a sense of wonder and gratitude by exalting and elevating God, the priests elevate themselves as if all this activity is somehow beneath them. You see, their relationship and service to God had become ordinary, routine, and even burdensome. A paraphrase might be, why am I wasting my time with this? And this kind of arrogant presumption is also demonstrated by the constant questioning of God's assessment of the situation. How? God says this, you're doing this, and they say, how? Prove it. Their arrogance is just so, so great. There is no humble submission, as in the case of Job. You remember at the end of the book of Job, when Job is confronted by God in several chapters of how small he is and how much he doesn't know or see. Job finally at the end says, I put my hand over my mouth, I humble myself, I have been worthless. He doesn't offer excuses. He doesn't say anything to try to contradict the Lord. He just simply owns in repentance what he has done. But these guys don't do that. There is no submission. There is no humility. The view of God, the view of the ministry and service, the view of themselves is all jaundice and sick. It's a sad, sad situation. And notice also, the Lord points out how evil all this behavior is. First of all, it's offensive to God. Look at the first part of verse 8. Verse 8a and also verse 13b. He says in verse 8, when you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? And again in verse 13b, when you bring injured, lame, and diseased animals, offer them as sacrifices. Should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. And he states it twice. This is not the kind of sacrifices I will accept. It is offensive to God. It is not in accordance with sacred scripture, which the Lord clearly lined out in Leviticus. It's also offensive to man. Look at the latter part of verse 8b. Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? It's like Malachi's reasoning is incontrovertible. He's saying, if I would not accept these things, if a human governor would not accept these things, why should the living God? You wouldn't do this on a human plane. Why do you do it on a divine plane? Well, it's offensive to God. It would be offensive to man. It's also cursed. Look at verse 9 and verse 14a. There's a note of sarcasm here. He says now in verse 9, now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? He's trying to shake these men and get them to understand that even through sarcasm, this is absurd. Why is it that you offer an offering to a God whom your practice demonstrates you don't really believe exists or is present? Would God accept such an offering? Of course, the answer is no. Then the first part of verse 14a, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. It's offensive to God, it's offensive to man, and it is and will be cursed. I can't help but think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. You remember in the first part there, and early in the book of Acts, they brought the proceeds from a sale of a piece of land, and they gave the impression they were laying all of the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. But God knew what they were doing. They were playing church. It was a show of religion. And so they gave some of the proceeds, but not all of it. And Peter confronted them, and he said, "You have not lied to man, but to God." He made it clear that the Lord was the object of their contempt. And God struck them dead right there at the beginning of the New Testament to remind us of his holiness. Now, in summary, these people, primarily the priests, had lost a sense of wonder at the presence of God, as well as expectations of an encounter with God. They were going about their duties, but their hearts were not in it. As Isaiah the prophet says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They had become too busy to serve, too proud to serve, even too bitter to serve and to love God. Their hearts were cold, at worst, or lukewarm at best. Just like those of the church of Laodicea in Revelation. The Lord said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather you be zealous for my name or not name my name at all. But don't just go through the motions. Don't be lukewarm or I'll spew you out of my mouth. 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul had words for this sort of thing. Holding to a form of godliness, although denying its power. There are many people that go through life going through the motions, and they go to church for all sorts of reasons, and they engage in spiritual activities for all sorts of reasons, but they're not in love with the living God, and that's frightening. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Many will say to me on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me, you evil doers. Now that's frightening. It's frightening to think that you could be involved in Christian ministry and preach sermons or sit on pews and listen to sermons and yet hold to a form of godliness but deny the power that should be present. Paul says it again in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, speaking of those who are Christians, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You see, what makes a deed good is not our assessment and judgment. It's God's assessment, not only of the deed, but our motive and our hearts. That's what makes a good work good. So these priests were seeking to live and worship and serve on the basis of their circumstances and expectations, rather than a sincere love for God. Tough times had come. These are tough times, ladies and gentlemen. And tough times have a tendency to reveal one of two things, either cynicism or true saving faith. When we get sick, we find out we have a malignancy. It brings to the forefront. Either we shake a fist with God or we humble ourselves and say, Lord, have mercy. Whenever we're facing a big decision, something happens, and we're disappointed. We may lose a job. We may lose a spouse. We may lose a child. How do we respond? We can get cynical and even shake a fist at God, or it will develop our faith. It will strengthen us. It will drive us to the bosom of the Lord Jesus. And I want to challenge us with that. These priests of these people demonstrate something that is really wrong in Israel, something that really needs to be corrected. You say, well, how do you correct such a mess? How do you correct a mess when you have a view of God that is jaundiced and sick? When you're too busy or too preoccupied with other things to serve? How do you correct these things? Well, I think the Lord makes it clear in this passage, in verses 10, 11, and the first part of verse 14. Let me give you three words: stop, seek, and submit. Stop, seek, and submit. First of all, in verse 10, the Lord says, you want remedy for this mess? I mean, this is really a picture of church revitalization. This is a picture of God looking at his Old Testament church and saying, you've got to wake up. You've got to wake up and realize what's going on here. In verse 10, he says, first of all, stop and acknowledge meaningless, fruitful cycle and activity in your life. Look at verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Isn't that something? The Lord would prefer that such slovenly and irreverent and hypocritical worship would cease altogether. I had a friend in seminary one time. He sang a little tune. He says, there's no business like church business. And what he meant by that was, there was so much politics and foolishness that went on in the name of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that it was very hard to be a man of integrity. It was very hard to do what you were called to do. And sometimes the Lord would say, it's got to stop. It's got to stop. Playing church, or churches being and treating God as if you were not there, even though they name the name of Christ. Think of many, many churches where the gospel is not preached, where the word of God is not honored, where the pastor believes nothing but fairy tales. And yet we go through the motions and we do what we do as if there were a God. I stopped a man one time and had a 2-hour conversation with him. A pastor. of a prominent Protestant church. He didn't believe the Lord Jesus was the only way. He believed all roads lead to heaven. He believed everyone, every religious figure had something to contribute. He didn't even believe in sin. I thought, how in the world do you stand up in the name of Jesus Christ and proclaim his gospel? Do you not see the inconsistency there? You see, the Lord is saying this as a way to call for repentance. Stop and ponder and evaluate. Repentance is needed. When we start going through the motions, when we get so busy that we cannot serve God, when Christ's church begins to suffer as a result of us having priorities in another direction, something is wrong. Something is wrong. And the Lord would say, stop. You know, sometimes you just need to stop. We need to stop personally. We need to stop as a church. Sometimes we need to stop and evaluate. Where am I going? My relationship with my wife is not right. I need to stop and pray. Seek God's face. If the church is not producing fruit, sometimes we need to stop. There are many, many redundant churches out there. And they're not all liberal, ladies and gentlemen. A lot of them are evangelical. They preach the gospel. They administer the sacraments. But for one reason or another, whether it lodges with the pastor or the people, there is not a sense of zeal. There is not a sense that this is the priority of my life. The Christ church is the centerpiece. You know, in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. And that's why he's saying here, you have no idea what I'm getting ready to do as we roll into the New Testament. Yes, the building is small, but I made it that way. So your focus will not be on that building. It'll be towards the one who is going to come and tabernacle amongst you, the Lord Jesus. It's all a matter of perspective. Sometimes we need to stop. And that's what the Lord is saying here. And repent. Turn away from our sin. Acknowledge where our priorities are and where they are not. A second thing, verse 11. Not only do we need to stop, we need to start. We need to start seeking to regain a sense of the greatness of God. Look at verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. The priests were bored with worship because they had lost sight of the greatness of the majesty of God. You know, the Lord of hosts is used seven times in these verses, not in this particular translation, which means that he commands all the armies of heaven and all the galaxies of the universe. If we get bored with worship or bored with serving the Lord, we've lost sight of the glory and the majesty of God. You know, so often what we do too is when we look at the church and we look at worship and we look at service and we look at the sermon, it's so easy to look at those things and say, there's the problem. There's the problem. But no, the momentum coming out of the Old Testament going into the New Testament, even as Jesus met with a woman at the well and she said, where should we worship? Basically, how should we worship? Where should we worship? And Jesus said, it doesn't really matter. The Father seeks after true worshipers, and they are the ones who worship in spirit and in truth. That is, personally and in reality. They don't play games. It's not the accoutrements of worship. It's not the music. It's not the other things, the lighting and the air conditioning. It's the fact that I have come to sit in the midst of the people of God as a miniature temple of the Holy Spirit of the living God. And I want to have an encounter with God. I want to be changed. Seek to regain a sense of the greatness of God. And how much greater is it under the new covenant? That's why we read in the epistle reading this morning, Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You'll never worship in here unless you worship in here. Unless you look at your life and you see your need for the blood of Christ and His saving work. That's what changes a man, a woman, a young person. And then you can go to church almost anywhere, as long as the word is preached. And you can grow and not be cynical and critical. You see, the Lord is foreshadowing the gospel here. My name's going to be great among the nations. Incense were burned only at the temple, but they're going to be burned everywhere, from where the sun comes up to where it goes down, because this gospel is going to be international in scope. And I'm going to reach the nations beyond the borders of Israel. Get on the train. Some words come to mind from Francis Schaeffer. Quote, "The central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism. It's not the threat of communism or rationalism. It's not postmodernism or materialism or consumerism or visceral sensualism." I'm not sure what that is, but I'm sure a man of his intelligence knows. All these are dangers, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this: the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh, rather than of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not the circumstances surrounding them. Again, these people came back to this little town and little church. Say, what's the use? The Lord says, you need to stop and you need to start. Regain a sense of my greatness. Take time to spend in prayer. Read passages from Isaiah that demonstrate the greatness and the glory of Almighty God. It'll change your heart, and your perspective of God and the gospel begins to increase. But not only stop and start, but finally submit. Look at the latter part of verse 14. "For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Submit to the majesty of God with reverence and awe as king. He's not only our Father and our Master, as verse 6 points out, He is our King. And therefore we owe Him holy reverence. We ought to honor His name and we ought to reverence His name. And have a sense of fear, holy fear. My name is to be feared among the nations. That's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He appears on the scene in the New Testament, and the first place He goes is not to the courthouse, not to the White House, but to the church house. He goes to the church, the temple. And He rids the temple of those selling animals and doves who crowded into the Gentile courts. He says, get these out of here. He creates a whip. And His disciples remember that quote from the Psalms, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Why did the Lord Jesus have such zeal? Well, He was the incarnate Son of God. But I believe it's due also to the fact that He had constant communion with the Father. He knew the Word, and He knew the God of the Word, the Father, the first person of the Trinity. You see, the nature of your relationship to God will condition everything. Your view of Him, your view of service, your view of worship. But if we offer second best, if we have an attitude of pleasing ourselves, that's never going to happen. Pray and ask the Lord to show you His greatness. Pray and ask the Lord to give you a sense of awe and reverence for His name and His presence in your life. And I'll do the same. We no longer have priests, but we have pastors. And they're the number ones at fault in this passage. May God give us the grace to embrace the gospel, to trust the Lord Jesus, and in Him see the greatness of God and have reverence for God and submit our life to Him. Because if He's the King of the nations, folks, He should be the King of our hearts. And we need to submit to Him in humility and embrace the gospel and forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these difficult words once again in this final book of the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of all that will come and take place just a few hundred years later in Christ. Father, I pray for our church here at Seminole that, Lord, you would help us to learn lessons from this corporately and individually. That we would stop if we're not pursuing you, and we would start seeking for your glory. That, Lord, we would submit to you. If we're living in disobedience, living in sin, help us to recognize these patterns, these cycles. Help us to repent, to acknowledge your glory and reverence your name. Lord, I pray for everyone here that you would help us to know you and to make you known. And Father, build us up as a local church that might bring honor and glory to your glorious and majestic name. We ask all these things confidently in Jesus' name. Amen.